Be Jesus, for he will come to save us from our sins. You think about it long enough, it's almost mind-boggling. Now, in the past, there were times when I began a session with a phrase or a saying, and I've done that because certain phrases, certain sayings are used to draw attention to something. Now, there are thousands of phrases and sayings in the Bible that have the power to get our attention. The one that appears is the phrase, in the beginning. Now, the phrase, in the beginning, points to God as the creator of all things. God created the heavens and the earth. God is the mastermind of the universe. And God created man as well. God is the giver of life, both physical life and spiritual life. Some people might argue that their parents gave them life. Their parents gave them the parents gave life to their children. But the fact of the matter is, God formed us in the womb. And God brought us into this world, and he gave us the breath of life. But the question that emerges is, why? Why did God create us? Well, the Bible tells us that God created us for his glory. For his glory. And that's another thing that I feel like the Holy Spirit's been impressing upon me now for a number of weeks. The glory of God. Why? I asked the question in the past, why do we do the things we do? Well, God created us for his glory. So why we do the things that we do should be done for God's glory. And the Bible brings this out. Look at Romans 4, verse 11. I'm sorry, Revelation 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And that means all things. Every person, every race, color, culture, nationality was created for God's glory. The first man, Adam, was created for God's glory. As the first created man, Adam is said to be the federal head or the representative head of the human race. A federal head, or as some call it, representative head, is a person who acts as a representative for others. His actions result in consequences that those whom he represents will experience. But as we know, Adam sinned. And Adam's sin resulted in the fall. And most of us know the story. We heard it a number of times. It's a very well-known story throughout most of the world. And it's a great story, but it's a lot more than a story. The story explains a lot about the events that are occurring throughout our world today. The serpent deceived Eve. Eve ate the forbidden fruit. She gave it to her husband, who was not deceived. He knew better, but he ate it anyway. And the result was the fall. Thus we have another popular saying, in Adam all die. Now what does that mean? Well, the Bible gives us some insight. In Genesis 2, look at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now that phrase, you will surely die, stands out. Translated from the Hebrew text, it means, dying, you shall die. Adam was born in a state of perfection, and he was placed in a place of perfection. The garden was a place of perfect environment. The Garden of Eden, where, as I just said, was a place of perfect environment. In that state, both man and the woman could live forever. But when Adam sinned, he died spiritually. Now, as a result, he would continue to age and eventually die physically. Thus the phrase, dying, you shall die. But here's where the word imputation is in view. The word imputation denotes an attributing of something to a person, a charging of one with anything, or crediting something to someone's account. An example of that appears in Genesis 15, where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. The credit that Abraham received was an imputation. Now here's the point. And it takes us back to the phrase, in Adam all die. As the federal head, Adam represents the entire human race. His action resulted in consequences that affected the entire human race, that the entire human race has experienced. sin entered the world, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that means because Adam sinned, every one of us is born with a sin nature. Because Adam sinned, every person is born in the state of spiritual death. We came out of the room separated from God and on our way to the lake of fire. And this is interesting because people have always thought, if I can just be good, I can work my way into heaven. And I've said this a number of times. If it was possible for a person to be good throughout his entire life, if it was possible for a person to never sin, he would still go to the lake of fire. Why? Because he was born in sin. There's a difference between the sin nature and being born in sins. There's a huge difference. We don't go to hell for our sins. Our sins don't send us to hell. What sends us to hell is the failure to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because Adam sinned, every person is born in a state of spiritual death, separated from God. Separated from God at birth and on our way to the lake of fire. Everyone is born with a sin nature. The sin nature trends towards sin. And this is why our nation is experiencing the problems it's experiencing today. This is why evil has spread so rapidly across the face of the planet. Satan created a world system to bring out the evil that is already in man. And mankind is buying into it. But here's where another imputation is in view. Listen to the illustration. If we look through a piece of red glass, everything is red. Through blue glass, everything is blue. Through yellow glass, everything is yellow, and so on. The glorious truth is that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, God looks at us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees us all. He sees in us all the great holiness of His Son. This is the great New Testament doctrine of the imputation of our sin to the account of Christ and His righteousness to our account. Now, in His omniscience, when God created man, God knew that man would fall. Now, it was not God's fault that man would fall. God simply knew the fall would occur. So God decreed it. But God also decreed a solution. The solution was His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was judged on the cross for the sins of mankind. They were all imputed to Christ at the cross. Scripture alludes to this in Isaiah 53, verse 11. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Some of you, I'm sure, recall the story of the two goats. It's a great story, but it carries with it a lot of spiritual significance. On the Day of Atonement, the priest brought the two goats before the Lord. He cast lots between the two goats. One became a sacrifice, the other was a scapegoat. The goat to be sacrificed was slaughtered for the sins of the people, and its blood was used to cleanse the Holy of Holies. Now, after the cleansing, the live goat was then brought to the priest. The high priest put his hand on the head of the live goat and confessed all the sins of the people. Then that goat was led out into the wilderness. This indicated the fact that the sins of the people had been removed. This foreshadows the cross of Jesus Christ. While on the cross, Jesus was judged for all the sins of mankind. He bore our sins in His body. Those sins were taken out of the way. But in the case of those who don't believe in Christ, who never make that choice, they still have that sin nature. They are still dead in their sins. Listen to the passage. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. God made Him to be sin on our behalf. No sin was ever imputed to a person. In Romans, Paul tells us that God passed over those sins previously committed. They were all imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. He, Jesus, became the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours alone, but for the whole world, the sins of the whole world. The Day of Atonement in the Old Testament looked ahead to the cross of Jesus Christ, when Jesus would be judged for our sins. as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Why? So that we might receive the righteousness of God. Now this brings us to the third great imputation. The first, as the federal head of mankind, Adam's sin was imputed to the entire human race. The second, no man was ever judged for his sins. They were all imputed to Christ on the cross. Third, in the case of anyone who makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, he or she receives the imputation of God's righteousness. What is the result? Justification by faith. Now, all of this is brought out in Romans, and this is what I've been leading up to. Now, as I said in the previous session a number of times, Romans is divided into five chapter divisions. All five have to do with righteousness. In our session this morning, we're going to focus on the first two. The first chapter division has to do with man's need for righteousness. The kind of righteousness that man is born with doesn't cut it, not in this life, nor in the next. The kind of righteousness that we need doesn't come from man, doesn't come from within us. The kind of righteousness in question here is called self-righteousness. This is what man is born with. Self-righteousness says, don't tell me. That was a favorite saying of one of my uncles years ago. Don't tell me. Don't tell me. I'm right. That's what he meant when he said that. Don't tell me. I used to look at him and go, oh, you could never be wrong. He wasn't the kind of man who was impressed by that statement, but that's another story. My ways are right. My thoughts are right. Listen to me because I'm right. The Jewish leaders of the first century thought they were right. They were filled with self-righteousness, and they wouldn't accept anything less than their idea of what right was. The Sanhedrin was a Jewish ruling council during the first century. The meeting place where they gathered together was called the Chamber of the Hewn Stone. That's what you're looking at here. After Stephen was falsely accused, he was brought here before the Sanhedrin. This is where he delivered that great discourse in Acts chapter 7 on the history of Israel. And when he finished his speech, he called the members of the council stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears. Can you imagine standing in that room and speaking like that to the Sanhedrin? It's interesting. Stephen was an interesting man, but as the passage tells us, Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. He told them they were always resisting the Holy Spirit, just as their fathers did. Then he accused them of persecuting the prophets, murdering Jesus, and failing to keep the law of Moses. Now, to them, the law of Moses and the temple became nothing more than emblems of national pride, devoid of any spiritual meaning. Stephen told them the truth, and for that they stoned him to death. As far as they were concerned, they were right, and they wouldn't accept anything less. Please go to Romans chapter 9. For those who have the attitude, don't tell me, they don't want to hear the truth. You can't tell people like that the truth. Their object, the scribes and Pharisees, were that kind of individual. They hated Jesus because he told them the truth. Their objective was to put Jesus to death because in their eyes they were right. Self-righteous people don't want to hear the truth because as far as they're concerned, they're right. And it's no different today. Today the world is filled with self-righteous people who think that they're right. And they carry that point to the point of enforcing their pseudo-righteousness on other people. But as we said, self-righteousness doesn't cut it, not in this life or the next. And the Bible brings us out in a couple of places. Look at Romans 9, starting in verse 30. Paul writes in verse 30, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works." The Jews turned the law into a system of works, a system of self-righteousness. They were attempting to attain true righteousness through a system of self-righteousness. It can't be done. The day will come when these individuals will be gathered to a place called the Great White Throne. Look at Romans, Revelation 20, starting in verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The point here is deeds don't get anyone into heaven. In God's eyes, man's righteous deeds are nothing more than filthy rags. Therefore, man's righteousness doesn't cut it. Paul brought that out in the first chapter division of Romans. In that first chapter division, Paul gave us a description of three types of people: those who live in immoral degeneracy, those who live in moral degeneracy, and those who don't keep the law. After describing all three groups, Paul hit them with something that should have hit them right between my eyes like a fist. There is none righteous, not even one. Point being, no one has the righteousness they need to get into heaven. The only righteousness a sinful man has is his own righteousness, self-righteousness. Now, that being the case, how does sinful man receive the imputation of divine righteousness? Please go to Romans 3. In Romans 3, verse 21, the second chapter division begins. In verse 21, Paul writes, "But now, apart from the law of righteousness," in other words, there's no law involved, "apart from the law of righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Since everyone has sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there is nothing anyone can do to make themselves righteous in God's eyes. A person can do good deeds every day of his life or her life, but that doesn't make anyone righteousness. Wearing a mask or not wearing a mask doesn't make anyone righteous. Getting a vaccine or not getting a vaccine doesn't make anyone righteous. Kowtowing to the weak leadership that exists across the board today, nationally and locally, doesn't make anyone righteous. Divine righteousness is a free gift given to anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And the result is justification. Put simply, justification is God declaring a sinner to be righteous. And justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul illustrated the principle using Abraham in chapter 4. Now, Abraham lived over 2,000 years before the cross of Jesus Christ. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that justification by faith appears in the Old Testament. Therefore, justification by faith is not something new. It's always been that way. There was never a time when justification was any other way. There was never a time when a person can work his way into heaven, and the Bible supports this. Chapter 4 is divided into four parts. The first involves works. Abraham was justified apart from works. That's what's brought out in Romans 4. Look at verse 3. Romans 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his faith is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Point is simple. Believers today, believers are always justified by faith, just like Abraham. Abraham is the pattern for our salvation. Second part of the chapter involves circumcision. Abraham's faith was credited to him before he was circumcised. The passage tells us that circumcision is not for salvation. Circumcision was a seal or a sign on the fact that a person had already received the righteousness of God. Therefore, circumcision has no part in justification. Third part of the chapter has to do with the law. The passage tells us that Abraham was justified before the law was given. Then, why was the law given? To show mankind that sinners need to be saved. The fact that Abraham was saved by grace and not the law proves that salvation is for everyone and not just the Jew. And that's brought out in the fourth part of the chapter where it says, look at verse 16. Romans 4, verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The passage goes on to tell us that Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. God's promise to Abraham that he would have a son, and that son was given to Abraham after he had became sexually dead. But Abraham believed God anyway. The application here is that God gives life to spiritually dead believers. But it's not based on works. It's based on grace through faith. And Paul stated it in Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The grace, the faith, and the salvation are all gifts from God, no works involved. And chapter 4 ends by locking the principle into place. Verse 25 says, He, Jesus Christ, who was delivered over because of your transgressions, was raised because of our justification. That means that the resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that God accepted his sacrifice. As a result, God is free to offer his righteousness to anyone who believes by faith in his Son. And that brought Paul to a conclusion. His conclusion appears at the beginning of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means peace with God forever. Paul stated the principle another way in chapter 8, where he wrote, Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation is the result of the imputation of God's righteousness to believing sinners, culminating in justification. Now in the past, the principle we emphasized is the fact that actions have consequences. The next passage we're going to study supports this principle. After Paul finished his discourse on how God revealed and imputed to humans his righteousness by faith, based on the sacrifice of his Son on the cross, he presented a series of contrasts between the work of Jesus Christ, which results in justification, and the work of Adam, which results in sin and death. And this is the passage we're going to look at for the rest of the session. In the passage, Paul used the word one several times. The purpose here has to do with our identification with Adam at physical birth and with Christ by faith. In the passage, we're going to see two acts, one transgression and one act of righteousness. Two consequences, condemnation and justification. Two differences in degree. Through the transgression, many died, but through the grace, through the gift, grace abounded to many. Two kings, sin and grace. Two abundances, abundant death and abundant grace and the gift of righteousness. And two states, death and life. A second point involves the repetition of the word reign. R-E-I-G-N. Here, Paul sees both Adam and Christ reigning over a kingdom. We'll also see the phrase, much more, repeated a number of times. Now, that means that in Christ, we gained much more than we ever lost in Adam. Adam was given dominion over creation, but he sinned and lost his kingdom. As we said earlier, because of Adam's sin, mankind is in a condemnation because of sin and death. Christ, on the other hand, came as a king over another creation, a new creation. Paul alluded to this when he wrote, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Because of Christ's obedience on the cross, Jesus ushered in righteousness and justification. He not only undid the damage that Adam's sin did, he accomplished much more by making mankind sons of God. Paul began the passage with the word therefore. In this case, the word therefore links this passage with the preceding one. As Paul closed out the preceding section, he wrote in verse 8, Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, look at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The whole plan of salvation through the person and work of Christ brings on the therefore in this verse. And here's where the contrast begins. The one man in question here is Adam. When Adam sinned, not Eve, as we stated earlier, when Adam, as the federal head of the human race, sinned, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Now that's a reference to both the spiritual and physical death. Spiritual death eventually leads to physical death, and death spread to all men. In Adam, all die. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. That's a reference to imputed sin. Because of the fall in the garden, every person is born with a sin nature. Look at verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. Now note that phrase, until the law, sin was in the world. Because we're born with a sin nature, man will sin. And from generation to generation, sin expressed itself through people's actions, right up to the time when the law was given. But apart from sin, these sins were not imputed to the sinner. I'm sorry, apart from the law, these sins were not imputed to the sinner. In other words, no sin was not charged as a specific violation of a law because there was no law. Another way to put it is, Adam disobeyed a specific command resulting in a transgression. Adam disobeyed a specific command resulting in a transgression. But that was not the case with Adam's descendants. Why? Because there were no specific commands until the law was given. But men died anyway. What does that prove? It proves that Adam's imputed sin nature had a continuing effect on mankind. What's the point? Well, the point is, sin is not what one does. Sin is what one is. The law was brought in to show sin for what it truly is. Sin is not just something people do. Sin is evidence of the fact that people have a sin nature. Why is that? Because Adam sinned. Oh, but that's not fair. I have to live with a sin nature because Adam sinned. Well, guess what? It's more than fair. Look at how Paul put it in Romans 11:32. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Because everyone has a sin nature, God could show mercy to everyone through his Son. As the Bible says, through Adam, death reigned. As the federal head, Adam represented the entire human race. But first of all, Adam didn't do anything that anybody else wouldn't have done in Adam's situation. And second, Adam's transgression resulted in something far greater than the transgression, and Paul will bring that out in this passage. Adam's transgression opened the door for God's mercy and grace to appear. In his mercy, God didn't give sinners what they deserved in Adam. In his grace, God gave them what they didn't deserve in Christ. Adam was a type of him who was to come. Now here's where our principle emerges. It has to do with headship, the headship of Adam. And the Bible supports this. In the past, we studied the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood. Look at what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 7, starting in verse 9. And so to speak, through Adam, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In comparing the two priesthoods here, the writer argued that Levi, who was the head of the priestly tribe, the Levitical priests, paid tithes through Abraham, because he, as a descendant of Abraham, was in the body of Abraham, so to speak, when Abraham met Melchizedek. But how does this apply in Adam's case? Well, the entire human race is in Adam. Adam's the first man. As a result, God considered all the people as participants in the act of sin that Adam committed. Now, that being the case, all receive the same penalty. Now, in light of that, Adam, as the federal head, was a type of Christ. But it's not a comparative type. It's a contrastive type. Adam was an imperfect man. Christ is a perfect man. And the rest of the passage supports this. Look at verse 15, Romans 5, 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Now what Paul began back in verse 12, he continues here. The contrast is clear. Because of Adam's transgression, many died. But because of Christ's obedience, the grace of God abounds to many, resulting in life. Note the words much more. Much more refer to Christ's work. Christ's work not only canceled out the effects of Adam's transgression, what Christ accomplished gives to man far more than what we lost in Adam. Christ's work provided more than Adam ever possessed. And this is one of the reasons why I said in the past, Christians are the most blessed individuals in the universe. Believers today possess the righteousness of God. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working in us, forming the character of Christ. Believers today have an unlimited magnitude of grace at their disposal in Christ. In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavens, in Christ. The words, much more, indicate that the work of Jesus Christ not only provides us with physical life, but also spiritual life, and establishes the potential for the abundant life now in time. And it's available to everyone. That appears in the phrase, abound to many. Where it says the many died, meaning everyone. Here it says, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. But it can only be appropriated by faith. Now look at verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Here's another contrast. Adam was given one command, don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He broke the command. One command, one transgression, resulting in condemnation. On the other hand, how many sins were committed from that time on and imputed to Christ at the cross? Too many to count. Therefore, we have Paul's words in verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Which one is greater? That's a no-brainer. What Jesus did was far greater because it not only paid the price for Adam's sin, but also for the sins of the entire human race. From Adam all the way up until the end of the world. But if that wasn't enough, Jesus didn't just take our sins out of the way. He didn't just remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. As Paul stated repeatedly throughout this letter, in doing so, Jesus opened the door for our justification. Therefore, the free gift, as Paul put it, is not like the transgression. And the gift is not like the judgment. In fact, it's much different. Where the transgression resulted in condemnation, the free gift resulted in justification. This emphasizes the greatness of God's grace, which far outstrips the display of any judgment. Two points are in view here. First, transgression demands condemnation. Second, many transgressions demand a greater condemnation. But grace triumphs over both obstacles. And it's all based on one act of righteousness. So even though Adam is a type of Christ, the parallelisms between the two are obviously not comparative, but contrastive. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all are made alive. In Adam, there's condemnation, guilt, and death. In Christ, there's justification and life. In Adam, we reign in death, but in Christ, we reign in life. In Christ, everything has been made brand new. Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. This brings us to the third contrast. This one is a contrast between the legal effects of the one trespass and the effects of the abundance of grace. Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Back in verse 12, we saw that because Adam sinned, sin entered the world and death reigned through sin. In verse 14, we're told that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Here we see that death reigned once again. This takes us back to the garden. The command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a test of man's obedience to God. Adam's sin brought death. Death became king. It reigned supreme. Genesis 5 brings this out. Adam's genealogy appears in Genesis 5. In Genesis 5, we're told that God created Adam and made him in the likeness of God. Adam had a son and named him Seth. Seth, however, was in Adam's likeness, according to Adam's image. And he died, Seth. Seth became the father of Enosh, and Enosh died. Enosh became the father of Kenan, and Kenan died. And so on throughout the genealogy. They all died with the exception of one, Enoch, who was taken up before death. But the point here is that death reigned. Death is the legal effect of the trespass. To emphasize the point, in verse 14, Paul tells us that from Adam to Moses, men died. But not for the same reason Adam died. They died because death reigned through Adam. But here's where the term "much more" appears for the fourth time in this passage. The term "much more" introduces the work of grace. Because of sin, death became king. But a new king appeared on the scene in the form of grace. Grace is overflowing abundance. Grace is superabundant generosity, abounding much more over the effects of death. As a result, those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Where on the one hand, in Adam, death reigned as a tyrant over mankind. On the other, sinners who receive God's grace provision of righteousness much more reign in life. This gift is made possible only through the one, Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, in his genius, well, I should say, in the leading of the Holy Spirit, expressed it in a wonderful way. It stated a number of ways throughout the Bible. We came into this world dead in our transgressions because of Adam's sin, but we have been made alive in Christ. Rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from glory to, from faith to faith. This reigning in life begins now in the present and will continue throughout Christ's millennial reign, when all Christians will reign as kings with Christ. And that brought Paul to a conclusion. Here's where Paul is going to summarize the contrast between Adam and Christ. There are two results. Look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The first of the two appears in verse 18, where we're told that men will experience either condemnation in Adam or justification in Christ. The one transgression, of course, is Adam's sin. The one act of righteousness was Christ's work. The result of Adam's sin was condemnation to all. The result of Christ's act of righteousness was justification of life to anyone who receives the gift of grace by faith. Paul used the phrase "all men" in keeping with the text. Through Adam, death spread to all men. Through Christ, all have the opportunity to receive the gift of righteousness, resulting in justification. The gift, however, as we said, has to be appropriated by faith. And it all comes back to the principle of imputation, the act of crediting something to someone. Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. That word "believed" indicates that Adam was justified by faith. Therefore, righteousness was credited to his account. As I said earlier, Abraham is the pattern for salvation today. That means that salvation is by faith. Because Adam's sin was imputed to all men have the opportunity to receive the imputation of divine righteousness, but only by faith. The second of the two results appears in verse 19. In verse 19, Paul presents us with a second contrast. It's a contrast between willful disobedience and submissive obedience. In the case of Adam, the command was clear. Don't eat from the tree. But he disobeyed the command. How did Paul put it in 1 Timothy 2? It was not Adam who was deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam willfully sinned. And as a result, the many were made sinners. And that means all, the many. It all lines up with what Paul said in verse 12. Death spread to all men. On the other hand, however, we have the submissive obedience of Jesus Christ. How did Paul put it? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What a powerful statement and a testimony to a great man. Jesus knew what the cross entailed, but he obeyed anyway. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Because of the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Now that's a reference to the imputation of divine righteousness on the basis of faith. And that closes the contrast between the two, Adam and Christ. The last contrast appears is between the law and grace. Look at verse 20, and this is where we'll close. Verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 20 tells us the law came in. That verb came implies that the law sneaked in or crept in. But on the other hand, there's grace. Grace didn't come in. Grace was not an addition. Grace was always a part of God's plan. God dealt with Adam and Eve in grace. Even though they sinned, God sought them. He sought them out and provided them with salvation. God dealt with the patriarchs in grace. God dealt with Israel in grace. God gave the law not to replace grace, but to reveal man's need for grace. Sin entered the world through Adam. The law was brought in centuries later to reveal sin for what it truly is, sinful. Transgressions increased because the law exposed them as what they really are. And Paul explained that in Romans 7. Paul didn't realize that coveting was a sin until the law revealed it. But when transgressions increased, grace abounded all the more. What does that mean? It means that no amount of transgressions, and this is another one of those statements that hits you right between the eyes, no amount of transgressions is too much for God's grace. No matter how great sins became, grace overflows beyond and abundantly exceeds it. How did Paul put it in Galatians 3, starting in verse 19? Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. The law revealed sin in its true character as a transgression. But the law also appointed to man that man needs a Savior who would take away sin. John the Baptist stated that, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When Adam fell, sin entered the world, and over time, sins began to add up. Then the law entered the picture and enabled man to see sin as sin. What a horrible day for man when he came to realize just how sinful a creature he was and is. But when the right time came, the greatest manifestation of God's grace appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. God solved the sin issue through his Son. Now that the problem of sin has been dealt with, God is free to impute his righteousness to anyone who believes in his Son. Thus we have the phrase, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. as the victory of sin over mankind was through the transgression of Adam, the victory of grace is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, whose righteousness has been imputed to the account of every Christian by faith. We have four more sessions left in this series, but we'll close out this one with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing when you think about, you just think about your own sins, our own sins, how many sins we've committed over the course of our lives. And when you multiply that by countless numbers of people who lived in the human race throughout all of human history, the unlimited magnitude of sins we can't even begin to imagine, but grace dealt with it all. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace, your amazing love, and the amazing things that you've shown us, all based on the merits of your precious Son. Father, I know we all have blind spots, but we pray, Father, open our eyes. Open our eyes, enlighten the eyes of our souls as to our blind spots, and empower us with the power to see them clearly and to go forward in a way that you can deal with them all. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.